Well, it's been a pleasure to be with you again this day. I'm thankful for your welcome and your invitation to be with you. The fellowship and hospitality has been much appreciated, and we do give thanks to the Lord for that oneness of heart amongst us all as the Lord's people, and do value your prayers for us in continuing to seek the Lord's will and guidance for us in future ministry. But thank you for your support and prayers for us, especially today. And do trust that the Lord will help us as we look further into his word. And it's particularly the passage from Romans chapter 15 that I'd like to draw your attention to initially, and verse 12, Romans 15 and verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. This is, of course, a quotation from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, but it is in the context a word of comfort to the Lord's people in the days here in which the apostle is writing this church at Rome. We read something in the context of the way that the Gentile Christians may well have been troubled in many ways regarding some of the charges that were being levelled against them from their Jewish counterparts, Jewish believers, maybe questioning the validity of their faith in their not following the normal Jewish customs. We know many of them relating to circumcision and things to do with ritual cleansing and clean and unclean foods. Some of those things that the apostle deals with in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, and he seeks to give some comfort and assurance to the Gentile Christians, especially to comfort them that as this quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah tells us, it was intended from the very beginning that the Gentiles should be brought into the knowledge of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was also a comfort also in some ways to the Jewish Christians themselves not to be troubled about these Gentile Christians, the fact that it was unnecessary for them in the gospel dispensation for them to follow those normal Jewish rites and ceremonies. It's perhaps significant that the apostle brings a number of quotations from the Old Testament, different places in the Old Testament, one from the Psalms, one from the Law in Deuteronomy, and this one from the prophets in Isaiah. But it may be significant that he chooses those prophecies that speak of the gospel coming to the Gentiles, as though he seems to be saying it was intended from the first that Gentiles should be called as Gentiles, not as the circumcised, not as the Jews, if we were to perhaps look into some of the accounts that we have, particularly in the Acts of the Apostles. You might remember some of those Gentiles who were brought to faith in Christ weren't really designated as Gentiles. You remember Cornelius, for example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 2, it calls him a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. It seems to be those people, those Christians that have come to faith from outside the Jewish church, outside the Jewish nation, were very often referred to in those terms, devout. Those that feared God. A similar thing is said of Lydia, really. And remember at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, we're told that they were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So it may be significant that rather than referring to them here in our text as devout or as God-fearers, really it's another word for proselytes, isn't it? That they used to call these converted people in the old dispensation. He seems to show that they will be called as Gentiles, not being called to circumcision and the other elements of the old Jewish dispensation. So it's a real comfort that the apostle here seeks to bring to the church here. But it's also in many ways a vindication and a validation to them and to us that the gospel should go out to all people, to all nations. Remember, it was commanded, wasn't it, by the Saviour to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It's significant to think that command, the Great Commission, we call it, isn't it, what was recorded Matthew, Mark and Luke, if you were to look at the end of each of those gospels, the record is given by each one that the gospel should go forth into all the world, to all peoples, and it's a validation for us too that the gospel, even in our day, should continue to go forth. It gives us a warrant, doesn't it, to do that very work, to proclaim, to make known the gospel amongst an unsaved and an unbelieving people. And it perhaps was in some ways a validation of the Apostle Paul's own ministry, wasn't it? Because the Apostle Paul, of course, saw himself as particularly that apostle to the uncircumcised and to the Gentiles. So he shows to us that we have that command, we have that authority, we have that exhortation from the Old Testament, even from the beginning, that the word of the Lord should go forth. So just sort of three perhaps simple thoughts. I usually think of three thoughts that seem to come out from the words of our text that we have here, trusting it will be a faithful exhortation from the word and the scriptures. But the word we have here, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. The first thought here, of course, is that this root would be a root from the house of David. It would be a root from the royal line of David. And Christ, of course, is very often spoken of
in the scriptures as the son of David, or the seed of David. And it shows that Christ was prophesied many years before that he should be of that royal line. But not only that he should come out of that royal line, but that in some ways, perhaps David is a foreshadowing, a type, a model of Christ himself. Think that David, first of all, was the one that was chosen and anointed of God to be king over Israel. And if you remember something of the history, he was chosen in distinction from Saul, King Saul, who was set up really and established. He was also chosen by the Lord, but it seems Saul was chosen as the one who would be the natural desire, the natural choice of the people themselves, in distinction and in contrast to that chosen of the Lord, who was proclaimed to be David. In the record that we have in 1 Samuel chapter 9, just perhaps to illustrate some of the thoughts which might substantiate that truth. In 1 Samuel 9 and verses 1 and 2, it describes King Saul. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Now, we might notice, really, from that description, that record, that Saul is spoken of particularly as coming from this very powerful family, described in verse 1, his father Kish, as a mighty man of power. It seems to relate to his wealth, his property, his status, that he was this is really what we're thinking of this morning, isn't it? This is worldly wealth, worldly riches. He was heaped in terms of the riches and the wealth and the power of this world. And Saul himself, notice, a choice young man and a goodly, it says in verse 2, but there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So he seems to be presented to us, doesn't he, as this really a typical man of the world, really, isn't he? This is the sort of person that the world would look for. This is the sort of person that the world would glory in, a strong man. You would think he must be tall. He's shoulders and upward higher than any of the people. But you think he must be a very strong man, very powerful man, a probably muscular man. One in whom the people would naturally take to, naturally be their choice. And though he's presented as being chosen by God, because it's the Lord who brings Saul to the attention of Samuel, and Samuel anoints him, Yet in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, verse 13, it's really stated how he's the choice of the people. Now therefore it says, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Of course, the Lord here is remonstrating with the people the fact that they've rejected himself. They've rejected God as being king. And they've chosen, they've desired, they've taken to themselves this, you know, this real strong, mighty man of the world, we might say, as their choice king, and have gladly received him and taken him to their hearts. The Lord seems to have chosen him as such a man. And to show how, in distinction from that, his choice, the Lord's anointed, is one like David, whom we remember was a shepherd. He was the youngest of the family. Chapter 16 describes that, but in Acts 13, verse 22, we read that when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. In one of the Psalms, he's described as a servant, one after the Lord's own heart, and a man which shall fulfill all my will. It's a picture of Christ, isn't it? See, who is the sort of man? What is the nature, the character of the Saviour that the Lord has prepared and ordained and set up and established for us? Not like Saul, a man of the world who would fail, who would be disobedient, who would not carry out the commandments of the Lord. But one like David, a shepherd, you see, a shepherd over his people, who would feed his people Israel, who would care for his people as he cared for the sheep, a servant who would fulfill all the will of God. So David, you see, in a sense, is that portrayal, isn't he? Is that foreshadowing of the kind of man that the Lord Jesus Christ has proved himself to be, the true anointed and chosen of the Lord. But perhaps there's just another way in which we might see him foreshadowing our Saviour. For you remember that David wasn't immediately established king, was he? Even after he was anointed by Samuel, we read of him 1 Samuel 16, but you remember that were many years, wasn't there? Many years following his anointing by Samuel, when he faced all that opposition, didn't he? All that attempts by King Saul to override him and to destroy him and to kill him. And it was not until many years later that he was brought through on the death of Saul to be actually established king over Israel, over Judah first, and then, of course, over the whole of Israel. But the truth really stands that, you see, he prevailed. Whereas the line and the house of David, the house of Saul perished in his death, The line and the house of David prevailed, not only through all those years of trial and affliction, there as an exile, as an outcast, Saul hounding him, chasing him, seeking his life. He prevailed over all that, but he prevailed throughout the history of the people of Israel also, and became the house from which our Saviour came eventually, as we see from the words of our text, a root of Jesse. And that is, of course, what speaks to us then, of those prophecies and those promises of God that will always be fulfilled, shall never be lost, never be forgotten, neglected, or fall away without fulfilment. And I just read together that account of the parable of our Lord in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, because our Saviour seems to speak in some ways of that in the parable. Do you remember in Luke 19, verse 12, he speaks of a nobleman that's to go abroad to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. It seems very clearly that Christ here is speaking of himself in his return he's going to heaven, his return to the Lord in his ascension following his work, his death, suffering on the cross, and his resurrection, his return to heaven, but in receiving the kingdom, he speaks then of his return to earth. But we read, don't we, that he gives his servants £10 and says to them, "Occupy till I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That's the time we're in, isn't it? When the people generally refuse the reign, the rule, the gospel of Christ. They will not have this man to reign over them. And we're living in those interim days. And it's only at the end of the parable, of course, that we read when this nobleman does return. He deals out rewards to his faithful servants who have traded with the pounds that they were given. He deals with the wicked and the unprofitable servant who has hidden that pound in his napkin. And then we read in verse 27 of the enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So we have this prophecy, very clear foretelling, don't we, of the Lord's return. Every promise that God has given has come to pass, has been fulfilled. This is one yet to come, yet to be fulfilled. But we can be sure, can't we, that as every other promise that God has given and that Christ has spoken of has come to pass, this also will surely come to pass, the day of his return, his giving rewards to his servants and his judgments upon the earth for those that have not known Christ to rule over them. Solemn thought, but it speaks really of how we should seek and desire that we might be those of his servants who are received these pounds, not be like the citizens who rebel, resist and refuse Christ in our lives and in our souls, but to be those that are serving him with those pounds. We could see the pound as the gospel, can't we? We have the truth of the gospel in our hearts. Those are the things that the kingdom of God is occupied with. He says, "Occupy till I come." Be concerned with the gospel. Take the gospel as your concern, as your life's work. seek to improve upon it, seek to make it known, seek to live, to establish more of its truth in your lives and in your experience, and for others also to know the truth and benefits of it. A very real sense, I think, in which we have David here as foreshadowing the person of Christ, and how Christ seems to bear that out in that parable of the pounds. He's a root out of the house of David, the royal line. He's an anointed king of Israel and of all his people. He prevails over all others and throughout all the history of time. The root then out of the line of David, but we might just secondly note, following on from that, that you remember another passage in Isaiah 53, he's described as a root out of a dry ground. A root out of a dry ground. And we might just think in this context of how when our Lord was born, when he lived and ministered on the earth, that royal line of David had largely been extinguished, hadn't it? It really had no people to represent it, it seemed, at least on the throne in the ruling palaces of Israel in those days. We know, of course, the Herods ruled for a while, but they weren't of the line of David. And the governors, as we know, like Pilate, were really only puppets of the Roman Empire, the Roman ruler. The house of David really had virtually fallen into almost being extinguished, but of course not quite, because we know Joseph was of the line of David, and our Lord coming through Joseph and Mary, not of Joseph, the son of God, not the son of Joseph, but the son of Mary, born of Mary, born of the woman, but not of the father, but yet of that line through Joseph, was still of that royal line of David, but it was a fallen house. In that quotation from Isaiah chapter 11 that the apostle quotes from in our text, it's really from verse 1 and verse 10, and the words that we have it in Isaiah chapter 11, it says this, that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And in verse 10 it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. But there in verse 1, it's described as a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Well, the stem really is like a stump. You think of a tree that's been cut down, or is in ruins, fallen down, and only the stump remains. It's a dead stem, it's a dead root. It's got no life in it, or it seems, but the prophecy here speaks of a rod or a branch, like that root that comes out of the stump, out of a dead tree, to bring life, new vigour, to the Lord's people and to that line and that house of David. So Christ is that root out of a dry ground, out of a dry tree out of a stump, a dead, fallen tree. And of course, our Saviour, we know, was rejected of men, wasn't he? He also was that one like the fallen tree, but rose, as we have in our text, one that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. So he rises from this deadness, from the fallen tree, the fallen house of David. And of course, that truth itself is spoken of in many ways, many occasions, particularly in the Minor Prophets. If we had time, you could just look at the last chapter in Amos, the prophecy of Amos. He speaks of the tabernacle of David that's in ruins, that's fallen down, and that will be restored. He will raise up his ruins and build it again. It was the hope, it was the foretelling of many of the prophets that this house, this royal line would be restored. New life would come to it through the root that would come forth from its stump, this root out of a dry ground. But it's the same truth, really, when we think of our own hearts, that root is the means whereby we ourselves are given life. We think of our own hearts, don't we, that they are stony, that they are barren, parched places. Naturally, we are like that. We are like just a stump of a tree, a dry ground, that can bring forth no fruit. And when that root of Christ, when this root of faith in Christ is worked in our hearts, you see, our innermost being is quickened. We are stirred to think and to consider how our hearts are in such a state, being so full of sin and hardness of heart to spiritual things, to the things of God, and the things of God's word, so stony, so hard, so dry and barren, you see, that no fruit can ever come forth from such hearts as ours in their natural state, could they? They could never bring forth fruits that are pleasing to God. All we can bear naturally, really, isn't it, is weeds and thistles, really, truly, isn't it? But, you know, even weeds can produce some pretty flowers, can't they? You can see some very pretty, very lovely weeds, but they're weeds, nevertheless. And that's the state of our hearts naturally, you see, isn't it? We cannot produce anything of real lasting value that's fruit that's acceptable to God. Only when this root is implanted in us by the Spirit of God, and it is something implanted by the Spirit of God. It's not there naturally. It's something that comes by God's grace into the heart that quickens and stirs, brings us to a knowledge of that condition that we're in, and causes us to cry out for a way, for life, in which fruit to come from the stony hearts of ours. And of course, this root, then, in the grace and goodness of God, that root leads to the cross. And when our eyes are then drawn to the foot of the cross, where our Saviour bled and died for his people and for his people's sin, you see, it's there that life is given anew to the soul. It's as though It's as though the blood, you see, the blood of the Saviour that he poured out there upon the cross is sprinkled on the heart and the mind and the conscience as on this dry ground. And it's that precious blood, you see, that cleanses the heart. And that it softens and it melts the heart and it makes our hearts fertile. It makes our hearts able then to produce the fruit that the apostle speaks of in another part in Romans as fruit unto holiness, fruit unto righteousness, the only way in which we can produce works, true works that are acceptable to God, not in our own strength, not our own works, but those that have been wrought in us, you say, isn't it? Wrought in us by this root that is then made to produce fruit through the cleansing power of the cross in our hearts. And you see, it rises then to reign, as our text says, to reign over the Gentiles. Well, again, just looking back at those words in Isaiah 11 that the apostle quotes from, when it speaks in verse 10 now, really, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and whose rest shall be glorious. There is a sense in which the prophecy, as it stands here, speaks really of that king bringing liberty and dominion for the people of God over their oppressors. You remember, even Isaiah, as we thought about this morning, is speaking of a time when the people would become oppressed by their enemies, Assyrians and Babylonians. But there is a sense in which this prophecy sees that the new king of Israel will rule over their enemies, changing things, isn't it? Rather than the Assyrians, rather than the Babylonians ruling and reigning over Israel. This new king will now rise to reign over them, over their oppressors, over their enemies. That the Gentiles will seek for protection, for safety, will be submissive to him, will be subservient to him as their king also. The apostle, of course, in Romans 15 brings out a deeper meaning to that prophecy in that the Gentiles will actually voluntarily come to bring themselves under the gospel, under the rule and reign of Christ, willingly, not as subjects and subservient, unwilling to be and live under his dominion, but will gladly, willingly resign themselves to him, entrusting him under the truths of the gospel. But you see, the thought really is that this root out of the dry ground will reign over the Gentiles, but it's the Gentiles in our nature, isn't it? Think of how did Christ reign and rule in that sense over Gentile natures, what I'm going to call our Gentile nature. I just want to draw your attention to In Romans 15 that we read, at the beginning of the chapter, the apostle speaks about each one caring for one another, the weak, the strong bearing the infirmities of the weak. And he says in verse 2, let everyone of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. And verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. If we really think about what's really being said there, it perhaps gives us that understanding of how he reigned over our Gentile nature. Think of the fact that he lived throughout his life as a selfless person, that he did everything to please his Father, nothing to please himself. Of course, he willingly and gladly did all that he did, and he was pleased to do the will of his Father. But he was dedicated to his Father's will, wasn't he, first and foremost? And we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he struggled with those consequences of his Father's will, not my will, but thine be done. You see, pleased not himself. And when we think of the agonies on the cross, you see, his victory came when he endured all that on the cross without one shred of bitterness, without one shred of anger, or of retaliation, or of revenge. Nothing of spite ever came from that lovely heart that was so yielded and so submissive to all that the Father laid upon him, gladly, willingly, suffered it all and bore it all for his people and for his people's sins. And doesn't Peter bring that out so powerfully to us in his epistle 1 Peter 2? He says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. What a lovely thought, isn't it? Can we say that of ourselves? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself, you see, committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. We perhaps could think that he committed himself wholeheartedly, didn't he? Completely, entirely, and so serenely, so quietly, so gently, committed himself wholly to that will of his Father. You see, there's that trust, isn't it, in his Father's will. He who will judge him righteously, and it was vindicated, wasn't it, when he raised him from the dead. He was judged righteously by his Father. But you see, he conquered, didn't he? We might think of all those enemies that were round and about him, that were pouring scorn upon him and putting nailing him there to the cross. But you see, it was our nature, wasn't it? He conquered our sinful natures. His nature wasn't sinful, but he took upon himself the likeness of our sinful nature, and he conquered it. You see, he ruled, he reigned over our natural ways and instincts to revile again and to threaten and to retaliate. You see, he conquered it all. And it's only in him, you see, it's only in him as that root within us that will help us, that will aid us, enable us also to reign over those hateful things of our own Gentile and sinful nations. A root out of dry ground, you see, out of the dry ground of our hearts. That root, you see, pushes its way, doesn't it? Pushes its way eventually over outside the ground, through the ground and over and outside and above, doesn't it? Eventually, when it grows, when it becomes stronger. That's what happens, you see, with faith, isn't it? And faith is in the heart, it's born there, like this root, but you see, when it grows, it pushes its way outside of the heart, and it produces fruit in our lives, so that now, outwardly, we will begin to produce those fruits that have never been seen before, can never be seen in any other way, but by faith, receiving this root of faith, this root of life in the heart and the soul, and through that rule and reign of Christ within us. You see, that root goes upward. Faith looks upward, upward ever to Christ and to God for his help, for his strength, and it rises above, you see. It rises above the ground. It comes out of the ground, and faith is able to live, you see, above all the things of this world. Are you and I able to say that of our faith in Christ, that we live above, not superior to, I don't mean that, but I mean that we're able to rise above it all. To find a hope, to find a way of living, to find a joy and a comfort and a peace and an abiding way of trusting and resting in this precious root of Christ. And it's a root, you see, that overcomes death. And that really is the ultimate, isn't it? You see, Christ's root suffered death, but prevailed. Even from the grave, even from the dead, he rose again. And that resurrection life is ours, you see. It will survive. It will prevail. It will go on beyond death. That's the hope, you see, of the Christian. It surpasses all others, doesn't it? Surpasses all other notions that we might have about living and life, what it's all about, and our souls, and the future, and eternity, and heaven. And remember, lastly, really, this root is a root that is over all the earth. It says in our text, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Gentiles, of course, being all the peoples of the world. The root here speaks of that spreading throughout all the world. Not that all the world is saved, but it goes through all the nations and all the peoples and all the tribes and languages of the earth. In him then shall the Gentiles trust. The thought really is that no matter how far we might be, however distant we might think our souls to be from faith, I can never believe. I shall never be able to trust in Christ. I shall never be able to be a Christian. I'm too unworthy. I'm too sinful. However we feel ourselves to be, you see, this is to me always the comfort of the scriptures, isn't it? When it thinks of Gentiles trusting. However outcast we feel ourselves to be, the Gentiles were those who were considered to be unclean. They were considered to be beyond the care and the love of God. We might consider ourselves to be just that. But you see, in this one, in this root, in this precious Christ, in this Saviour, you see, we have one in which we can trust. We can devote our lives entirely to, as one who will indeed help us to reign over our sin, to rise above all our unworthiness in ourselves, and to bring us to that place of glory and of heaven. And I close really just with the final thought that this root of Jesse, remember, here is spoken of as a root that's coming out of the house of David and out of the line of Jesse. But remember that this root, when we're speaking of Christ, is also a root that gives life to the house of David and to the house of Jesse. It's the root that Jesse himself sprang from, the root that David himself and the house of David, the royal line of David, sprang from, you see. It's a root that goes before, as well as a root that comes out afterwards. And we belong, you see, in Christ. We belong to that root that not only comes from the royal house, that anointed house of God, but goes back, you see. It stretches back into the heart of God. It stretches back into heaven itself. That's where it all begins. That's where life, our spiritual life, that is where our union with Christ comes from, you see. It comes from heaven. It's heavenly. It's divine. It's above, and it's different. And it's altogether distinct from anything of life in this world. Material things, temporal things. This is divine. It's spiritual, isn't it? Do we know it? Is that what we know in our hearts? Is that what we believe? Is that what we prove? Is that what we can testify to in ourselves? You know, something of that heavenly life, you see, coming into our souls. And leading us, you see, to see where it all starts, where it all comes from, and where it all leads. It's that roots of David. We might see Christ then. He was called, wasn't he, Great David's Greater Son. And that's the one whom we preach. He's the one whom we proclaim. He's the one whom we would commend to each one and to everyone whom the Lord would yet bring to know something of his root implanted in their hearts, giving rise and giving life unto eternal union with God through his precious work and by that blood that he shed on Calvary's tree. May the Lord help us to understand these things, to embrace them for ourselves, to know something of them in reality. How hard it is for us to express them in words. We trust that in some little way, some understanding might be given to us from the truth and the precious things that we learn of here in the words of our text. May the Lord bless his words to us for his name's sake. Amen.